The reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, page 1145. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verse 6. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age, or the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man, except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God, except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Elizabeth, very much. It would help me if you'd keep the Bibles open at that page. I wonder if you've noticed how often children talk about how grown up they are. When she's three, it's, can I go to school like the grown-up girls? When he's nine, it's, Mum, I can't wear those shoes. Only kids wear shoes like that. When she's 11, she refuses to go to bed. I'm not a baby anymore, she shouts as she slams her door and stomps up the stairs. When he's 13, he's sneaking off to have a fag with the gang. My dad treats me as though I'm still in nappies. When she's 16, she can't believe she's refused to drink at a bar. Who do they think I am, she objects, a child? But you see, to talk all the time about how grown up you are is merely to show how immature you still are. And the extraordinary thing is that some adult Christians talk in a similar way. So all of my Christian life, I've been told things like this by very well-meaning Christian friends. Oh, I used to be a simple Bible-believing Christian like you, but now I've moved on. I've let go of all those biblical categories. And I've discovered that God is so much bigger than I imagined. If only you could grow into this revelation. Or somebody else said to me, God is doing so many wonderful new things by his Spirit today. I do hope you don't get left behind. Or somebody else said to me, oh yes, you evangelicals, you're brilliant at making people Christians, but Anglo-Catholics are far better at keeping people Christian. Now, all of those are sophisticated ways of saying, I'm more grown up than you are. And notice it is always the Bible-believing, cross-centered, evangelical, who is lampooned as immature and childish. Now, if you've been here over the last 3 weeks, you will know that different groups in the Corinthian church were speaking in a not very different way. One group was saying, oh, we've moved on from all that foolish cross-centered Christianity to a much wiser faith. Others were saying, well, the cross is fine as far as it goes, but you really need a much more Jewish approach to the Christian faith. Others were saying, we like to think that our advanced teaching and oratory attracts the more well-educated and cultured of the Corinthian citizens. Now we get a glimpse of this if you look at chapter 1, verse 12. They had attached particular teachers to their particular emphasis. So one group says, oh, I'm of Paul. We're the ones who are really into doctrine. Another says, oh, I follow Apollos. We're into oratory. Another says, I follow Cephas. We're into the Jewish background to the faith. And still another says, I follow Christ. I don't need any spiritual leader because I've got a hotline to God himself. And what is the message that is always in the doghouse? Well, look on to chapter 1, 22 and 23. Jews demand miraculous signs, and the Corinthians can provide those. Greeks look for wisdom, and they can provide that as well. But we preach Christ crucified. Always a stumbling block to Jews, always foolishness to Gentiles. In other words, the message of the crucified Messiah dying pinned to a cross by his hands and his feet, bearing God's judgment against our sins, always was and always will be deeply unpopular. And so what we've been seeing in chapters 1 and 2 of this letter is Paul rehabilitating the cross. He's been showing its power, and this week we're going to see him showing its wisdom. Now, last week we saw Paul proving its power. He did this by saying, just take a look at yourselves, you Corinthians, verse 26 of chapter 1. Think what you were like when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. So the message must be powerful if it converted you lot. Just look at yourselves. You'd never have discovered it for yourselves. It must be a powerful message. Then he says, look at me, chapter 2, 3 and 4. He says, I came to you in weakness and fear, literally illness and fear. My message and preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. In other words, it wasn't much to do with me either. I was weak, ill, fearful. My message wasn't very impressive. Didn't use all the oratory that you love so much. So it couldn't have been me. It must have been the powerful message that turned you into Christians. So he's proved that the message of the cross is powerful. Now he's going to go on to prove that it's also wise. It is a wise message. The message of Jesus Christ and him crucified, he is going to say, is the most momentous display of God's wisdom that the world has ever seen. First point, it is brilliantly designed by God. Brilliantly designed by God. Verse 6 of chapter 2. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature. But it's not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. So whatever the Corinthians may think, and even though Paul has said in verse 4 that he has eschewed wise and persuasive words, Paul's message of Christ and him crucified is a message of wisdom. But it is of an entirely different kind of wisdom from that which the world rates and that which the Corinthians admire so much. Now look at the wisdom that they rate in chapter 1, verse 20. They rate the wisdom of the wise man, the scholar, the philosopher. The wise man is the speaker who can attract a huge crowd to his meetings in the marketplace by his dazzling display and speeches and oratory. The scribe is the Jewish scribe, the expert in Mishnah and Talmud, who knows all the rabbinic arguments. The philosopher is the professional debater who can attract a huge audience and a large fee by his clever tricks in debate. These are the rulers of this age. They judge things by the standards of this age. They judge it by its worldly wisdom. They judge it by how it stands up in debate. They might judge it by how it fits into the Old Testament. Paul refuses to judge things by this kind of wisdom. Why? Look at verse 6. Not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, because they are coming to nothing. They and their so-called wisdom are under God's judgment. They are on the way out. All their godless ideas and philosophies and standards of judging things are disappearing. Just listen to what Don Carson says on this verse. He says, why then should Christians be infatuated with the paper heroes who win the passing applause of a dying world, but who from an eternal perspective are without significance? Why do the Corinthians and why do we rate these people and their opinions? Why should we be threatened by those who say that it's childish to hold on to the Bible and the cross? Those ideas are on the way out, and the people who hold them. Why should we be intimidated by those who say we're being left behind? It's the spiritual novelties that will be left behind, forever. Why should we listen to people who tell us that the cross is only good for the start of the Christian life? No human spirituality has the power to make us Christian. Why should it keep us Christian? Those spiritualities are passing away forever. Do not be conned by the wise man, the scribe, the philosopher. No, Paul's gospel of Christ and him crucified is wisdom, but it is of an entirely different kind of wisdom from that which the world rates. Verse 6 again, it is a message of wisdom among the mature. Now, Paul deliberately uses this word mature because the Corinthians loved to boast of their spiritual maturity while they disparaged Paul's. They loved to rate themselves, but do down the message of Christ and him crucified. They called it immature. So Paul has to redefine maturity for them. And he says here that the mature Christian is the one who sees in the cross the wisdom of God. That is true maturity. The mature Christian is precisely the one who has not moved on, who has not grown up into a different or wiser or more powerful gospel. The mature Christian sees just how brilliantly wise is Paul's message of Christ and him crucified. That is true wisdom, that is true maturity. And we're going to see in this passage just how brilliantly wise and mature the message is. Verse 7. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that's been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, he calls it here God's secret wisdom. Literally, wisdom in a mystery. This is a wisdom that was hidden for many, many hundreds of years, but has now been disclosed. Now, the Old Testament prophesied that there would be a new covenant one day between God and his people. One day a new King David would come and rule over God's people forever. One day God's great servant would die bearing the punishment of God's wrath against his people's sins. One day the Messiah would usher in the great and glorious day of the Lord. But it was not clear to the people of Jesus' day that he was the fulfillment of those promises. Verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood it. If they had, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. The Sanhedrin, Pontius Pilate, the scribes, the Pharisees, King Herod, they didn't understand or recognize the Lord of glory. It was wisdom in a mystery to them. They couldn't understand it. They couldn't appreciate it. So when he came, they crucified him. But this is the dazzling wisdom of God, because it was in the crucifixion of God's Son by wicked men that God actually achieved the salvation of sinners. Now, this point is made a number of times in the New Testament. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 4. which is in the middle of a prayer, actually, but it's a brilliant statement of it. Acts chapter 4, 27 to 28, page 1096. Where the believers pray together, indeed Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you had anointed. Can you think of anything more evil than that? Here are God's people and the Gentiles conspiring against God's anointed one when he comes to this earth. Verse 28, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. In other words, the crucifixion of the Lord of glory was simply what God had decided beforehand should happen. Can you think of anything wiser than that? Can you think of anything more dazzlingly brilliant than to use your enemies' malicious deeds against you to achieve your purposes? I have trouble getting someone who likes me to do what I want. Yesterday, I attempted to get my daughter to stay in her room for her rest, to absolutely no avail, and to a wild tantrum. Now there's somebody who I believe quite likes me. I can't get her to do what I want. But God gets his enemies, in their most malicious deed ever, to do what he wants. The crucifixion of Jesus, verse 7, was destined for our glory. Sorry, back in 1 Corinthians. The crucifixion of Jesus was destined for our glory before time began. Now, it's the most staggering thought, isn't it? That God could do this. That God could use that most evil deed ever to achieve our salvation. He planned it even before the creation of the world. So it's not Paul who's foolish. It's not the people who disparage the cross. It's not us who hold on to the cross who are foolish. It is those who disparage the cross, the Corinthians, or those who in our day depreciate the message of the cross. That is really foolish. We are astonishingly foolish if we exchange the message which promises us eternal glory for a mess of fashionable pottage, which may give popularity and intellectual acceptance now, but has absolutely no power and absolutely no wisdom to save us. And Paul summarizes this point by a quotation from Isaiah 64 and Isaiah 65, verse 9. As it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Now, I've often used that verse at funerals to remind people of the glories that await Christian people who die. But it probably refers as much to what we have, we believers in the cross, to what we have here and now, as it does to what's to come. This is Gordon Fee's translation of it. He says, that which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and no human mind has ever conceived of, God has prepared for those who love him, and God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. In other words, that which was a mystery for years to come has now been, but for years past, has now been revealed to us, believers in Christ and him crucified. The rulers of this present age will never understand the glories that God has prepared through the cross. His ways have always been inconceivable to the human mind. People will never understand how, through the humiliating public execution of God's Son, God could achieve salvation. And we would never have understood it had not God revealed it to us. And that is precisely what he has done. He's allowed us to see that in this death is our glory forever. So the gospel of Christ and him crucified is wisdom. It is brilliantly designed by God. Which of us could ever have dreamt it up or achieved it if we had? So it's brilliantly designed by God. Secondly, it is powerfully revealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's all very well having a brilliant idea, but that idea needs to be communicated to the world. Just imagine that Professor Ventricle, who is working at Guy's and St. Thomas's Hospital, discovers a cure for AIDS. Now, initially, this knowledge is in his head, and nobody knows about the discovery apart from Professor Ventricle. Now, the professor knows that millions of people throughout the world need to know about this discovery so that they can be cured. So he reveals what is in his mind by publishing his research and making the chemical composition of this drug available to the world. Well, now, God in his wisdom has effected a cure for the world's greatest problem, far greater than the scourge of AIDS, the problem of how mankind, in rebellion against God, might be forgiven and reunited with him forever. And the answer, of course, is in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. But the world needs to know about this amazing news. How is it made known? Verse 10. God has revealed it to us by his Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit has been God's publishing agent. God, the Holy Spirit, knows God's mind perfectly because he is God. Second part of verse 10. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So the Holy Spirit takes what is within God and publishes it to the world. And how does he do it? Well, he does it through his apostles, verse 12. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we, that is the apostles, may understand what God has freely given us. Now, the we here does refer to the apostles, not to everybody, because he's back in verses 6 and 7, also used we to refer to himself and the other apostles. We speak a message of wisdom among the mature. So the Holy Spirit has taken this amazing message of salvation, has revealed it to the apostles, has helped them to understand it, and then the apostles have passed it on to us. Now, for Paul, this process began on the Damascus Road. For a long time, he regarded the message of a crucified Messiah as the ultimate folly and blasphemy, as all self-respecting Jews did. In fact, he was on his way to murder disciples in Damascus. And as he was on the way, he met the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And over a period of 3 years, when we know that he was in Arabia, he was enabled to accept and understand, by the Holy Spirit, this good news, that Christ and him crucified is the power and the wisdom of God. When he eventually emerged, he began to preach in terms of verse 13. This is what we speak. Not in words taught by human wisdom. In fact, Paul makes it quite clear in his letter to the Galatians. He didn't consult with any man. This was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. You see, he's making the point that this gospel is not something that he dreamt up. It is something directly revealed to him as an apostle by the Holy Spirit. Now, at first, the apostles spoke the message directly, as Paul did when he was in Corinth. But gradually, their teaching was written down and became the New Testament. So, do you see, God, as Professor Ventricle did, has achieved his cure, and he has published it. So we have the achievement of the cross, and it is made known to us through the apostolic teaching of the New Testament. But God also knows that we are sinful and foolish and very ignorant people. And although a blood test would quickly convince us if we were suffering from AIDS, nothing would convince us that we're suffering from the deadly sickness of sin. So we don't recognize the cure that God has freely given us. So God goes a step further. And he goes a step further than Professor Ventricle ever could. He sends his Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds. Verse 14. The man without the Spirit doesn't accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot accept them, understand them, because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. Now, Paul here is talking about two different types of person. He talks about the natural person. I think the NIV translates the man without the spirit, the natural person, and the spiritual person. Now, natural people, verse 14, do not accept the things that come from the spirit, for the simple reason that they seem foolishness to them. So the wonderful, brilliant, life-transforming message of Christ and Him crucified is folly to them. They wouldn't dream of living the rest of their lives for that message. They say things like, I'm not a sinner, I don't need forgiveness, I'm not taking on a Christian lifestyle, I'm not cramping my style just for that, and they just don't see it. But it's not only noticed in verse 14 that the natural person doesn't want to understand the wisdom of the cross. He cannot. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. He cannot understand them. It is an impossibility for a natural person, you or me, without the Holy Spirit, to understand the things of God. Completely impossible. I think of a friend of mine who came to church a number of years ago. He came many times. He had lots of Christian friends. He'd even read quite a few Christian books. He could see that Christianity was logical and even had quite a lot to offer him. But he decided it just wasn't for him. And as far as I know, he hasn't changed his mind to this day. Now, I was genuinely mystified that somebody who could be so interested in Christianity, so prepared to talk to other Christians, so prepared even to go to church, wasn't prepared to see in Christ and Him crucified anything for him. I mean, didn't he see what he was missing? Didn't he fear for his eternal future? Wasn't the person of Christ irresistible? Wasn't the Christian life wonderful? But he just couldn't see it. I was mystified until I began to understand this. The second half of verse 14. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You see, it's only the person in whom the Spirit is at work, the spiritual person, who can understand spiritual things. Verse 15. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things. It's only the person with the Spirit that can make a right judgment. Now, that verse has been misunderstood. It doesn't mean that if you have the Holy Spirit, you'll be able to understand quantum mechanics, learn Hindustani, and comment on the harmony of Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. It doesn't mean absolutely everything. It means that if you have the Holy Spirit, you will be able to make right spiritual judgments. You will begin to see sin as horrible. You will begin to see the Lord Jesus and His holiness as beautiful. You will begin to see judgment as certain. You will begin to know heaven and hell are realities. And above all, you'll begin to see the cross not as foolishness, but as God's means of our cleansing, forgiveness, and qualification for heaven. And the other point to note at the end of verse 15 is that the Christian man, the person who possesses the Holy Spirit, will never, ever be understood by the natural man. The spiritual man makes judgment about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. The natural man's judgment of the Christian is always inadequate. That's why people lampoon us as stupid and as immature and as head in the sand and as backward and as cramped, because they can't make a right judgment on us. The natural man is as qualified to judge the Christian as a colorblind person the colors of the rainbow, or the deaf person the quality of Pavarotti's voice. The Spirit is the essential means of making right spiritual judgments. And as he did in his first section, Paul summarizes all of this by quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Left to ourselves, we will always judge God's power, weakness, and His wisdom, folly. We will never, ever, in and of ourselves, give the crucified Messiah His proper place in our lives. Unless God's Spirit enlightens us and gives us, verse 16, the mind of Christ, we will never understand. But if we are Christian, then we have understood something of God's wisdom, and that makes us different from the whole of the rest of the world. And it will always be incomprehensible to them. So do you see how amazing God's wisdom is? Not only has he provided salvation by means of Jesus Christ and him crucified in the most dazzling display of power and wisdom, but he's also provided revelation by means of his Holy Spirit, illuminating our minds. First of all, the minds of the apostles so that they could write it down, and then our minds so that we can understand this book. He couldn't have done more, could he? Brilliant display of God's wisdom in Christ and him crucified. Dazzling display of wisdom as he allows us to understand it. And that's what's been happening today. As we've been looking at Paul's teaching here, the Holy Spirit has been illuminating our minds so that we can understand what is written here. And we say, yes, this is the word of God. Yes, this is wisdom. This is power. This is what I need so that I might know God forever. But in the Corinthians' eyes and in the eyes of many, many people in our world, these two doctrines, salvation and revelation, are still in the doghouse. The cross and the Bible are hated, and our world hates them still. They are most hated very often by religious people. I used to be a simple Bible-believing Christian, but now I've moved on. Do you know what that means? It means I no longer believe in the God of the cross and the Bible. I want a God who embraces the insights of other religions, mystics, human philosophies. God is doing so many wonderful new things by his Spirit today. Don't get left behind. Really means that what God did on the cross and in history as revealed in the Bible is not enough for us to live the Christian life. We need new revelations, new pictures, new visions, new words. Evangelicals are good at making people Christian, but Anglo-Catholics are better at keeping people Christian. Really means I don't think the cross and the Bible are enough to keep me going as a Christian until heaven. I need priests and the Mass and confession and absolution and prayers to the saints. But the truth is that all of those additions to Christianity are no power at all. They empty the cross of its power. There is no message more powerful, no message wiser than Jesus Christ and him crucified. So the message of this passage is don't be intimidated to grow up or to move on. Stand firm on this message, Jesus Christ and him crucified, as revealed by the scriptures. Chapter 1, verse 25 to finish. The foolishness of God, what the world regards as foolish, is wiser than man's wisdom. And the weakness of God, a crucified Messiah, is infinitely stronger than man's strength. Well, let's pray that we are enabled to believe that. Heavenly Father, for those of us who are Christian here this morning, we want to thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his precious death upon the cross for our forgiveness. We want to tell you that we put our trust in that and that alone for our future and our forgiveness and for our relationship with you. We thank you that that message is powerful enough to keep us going until the end of our lives. And for those who are not yet Christian, Lord, here and maybe friends, family, people we love very much, we do pray, Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit, that he might enlighten people's hearts and help them to understand this wonderful message. May they see that it's not foolish, that it's not weak, but it is very wise and very strong, strong enough to save all of us from sin and death and hell forever. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.